Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m. Wednesday, January 28, 2026, Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, one more time, is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians, by Dr. E.J. Wagoner. And we have been enjoying this book immensely. At least I can speak for myself. I hope you have too. We are beginning the final chapter of this book tonight, and if you have a copy of the book, you can follow along. It is chapter 6 on Galatians chapter 6, and it's entitled The Glory of the Cross, and it's on page 124. So, let's begin. Chapter 6, Galatians, the story of the cross. And Dr. Wagoner says this, hasty readers are likely to think that there is a division between chapters 5 and 6, and that the latter part treats of practical spiritual life, while the first part is devoted to theoretical doctrines. This is a great error. The object of this letter is clearly seen in this closing portion. It is not to furnish ground for controversy, but to silence it by leading the readers to submit themselves to the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Its purpose is to reclaim those who are sinning against God by trying to serve Him in their own weak way and to lead them to serve indeed in newness of spirit, that is through the Holy Spirit. All the so-called argument of the preceding portion of the letter is simply the demonstration of the fact that the works of the flesh, which are sin, can be escaped only by the circumcision of the cross of Christ, by serving God in spirit and having no confidence in the flesh. Well, what he's basically saying here is that religion is not so much activity. Religion is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about religion being a person, not so much what we do. That's not religion. And if we think that religion of what we do is the most important part of religion, then we are going to throw away the power to do it. If we think that what we do is the most important part of religion, then we will try to do it ourselves, not trusting anyone else to provide the ability and the power to accomplish it. But religion is a person. Religion is a Jesus Christ. And He is the one who causes us to do His will. And He does that through the power of the Holy Spirit so that He can work in us and do His will in our hearts. So that's what this is all about, and that's what he is trying to say here. All right, so reading from Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, still at the bottom of page 124, it says, number 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. When men set out to make themselves righteous, and that's what we're talking about here, religion is not so much what we do. We don't need to try to make ourselves righteous. It doesn't work. It's impossible. And so that's what he's talking about. When men set out to make themselves righteous, pride, boasting, and criticism lead to open quarrels. How do we set out to make ourselves righteous? Well, we can take a look at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, this is what God wants me to do, and make up a list and hang it on the wall or whatever and put a box in there and check it off. And what we're doing when we do something like that is that we're turning God into a checklist. The Ten Commandments are a transcript of who God is, a transcript of his character written down. And God is not a checklist. God is a person. And so it says here, when men set out to make themselves righteous, sort of like setting up a checklist or whatever, or even going through and saying, well, it's been a long time since I committed that sin. Maybe that's out of me by now. That is, once again, our own program of righteousness. All right. When men set out to make themselves righteous, pride, boasting, and criticism come in, and they lead to open quarrels. It was so with the Galatians, and it will always be. It cannot be otherwise. Each individual has his own conception of the law. Having determined to be justified by the law, he reduces it to the level of his own mind. Let me read that again. Having determined to be justified by the law, in other words, making a list, if you will, so to speak, okay? Okay. Second line from the top, having determined to be justified by the law, he reduces it to the level of his own mind so that he may be judged. In other words, we're taking God's law, making a list out of it, if you will, and that now becomes our own thing, part of our own mind. So he reduces it to the level of his own mind that he may be judged. So what have we done? If we have determined to go out and keep God's law, then what we have done is we have taken a God who that law represents. It represents his character, who he is. We have taken God and turned him into our own minds. Is that not idolatry? If we set out on our own and we say, Lord, we've got this covered. Don't worry about a thing. We'll take care of it. And then we go and set out to do it ourselves. We have reduced his character to our own minds. And that can't be anything other than idolatry. So, having determined to be justified by the law, the word justified means to be made righteous. So if we're going to be made righteous by following the law, even as it's made a checklist or whatever, he reduces it to the level of his own mind that he may be judged. He cannot resist examining his brethren as well as himself to see if they are up to his measure. If his critical eye detects one who is not walking according to his rule, he at once proceeds to deal with the offender. The self-righteous ones constitute themselves their brother's keeper to the extent of keeping him out of their company, lest they should be defiled by contact with him. In marked contrast with this spirit, which is all too common in the church, is the exhortation with which this chapter opens. Instead of hunting for faults that we may condemn them, we are to hunt for sinners that we may save them. And even that has its parameters. So we're going to look at that in just a minute. All right, going on, it says, to Cain, God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So there you go. If we do what is right, then we're okay, right? I mean, it even says that in Revelation, that we will be judged by what we do. Well, let's take a second look. If you do well, if we do our own work, if we do our own thing, if we reduce God's law to a checklist and we follow that checklist, we are reducing it to our own mind, we just read that, then what is happening? We are doing our own thing. Well, what happens when we do our own thing? Take your Bibles and let's go to Isaiah chapter 64. And look at verse 6. When we take the law and reduce it to a checklist, reduce it to a list of things that we're supposed to do, that God wants us to do, we are reducing it to our own mind, and our own mind is what? Well, verse 6 says that right here, Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So, are we really doing right? Are we doing well when we do that? No, the best that we can hope for is filthy rags. So we need something better than that. And so going back to our book, first full paragraph on page 125, God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So if we're going to do well, we have to do it other than in ourselves. Let's at least start with that. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin is a ravenous beast, lurking in secret, watching every opportunity to spring upon and overcome the unwary. Its desire is to us, but power has been given us to master it. Let sin not therefore reign in your mortal bodies, Romans 6, 12. Nevertheless, it is possible, not necessary, it is possible for the most zealous ones to be overtaken. I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So even though one may stumble, he is to be restored and not thrust farther away. The Lord represents his work by the case of the shepherd who seeks after the one sheep that has gone astray. The work of the gospel is an individual work. Even though under the preaching of the gospel, thousands accepted in one day, as the result of one discourse, the success is because of its effect on each individual heart. When the preacher in speaking to thousands addresses each one individually, he is doing the work of Christ. So if a man be overtaken in a fault, restore him in the spirit of meekness, that is, willing to learn, if you will, humble, humility. No man's time is so precious that it is wasted when devoted to the salvation of one single person. Some of the most important and glorious truths that we have on record as uttered by Christ were addressed to only one listener. He who looks after and cares for the single lambs of the flock is a good shepherd. Top of page 126. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. He himself bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. He did not impute our trespasses to us, but took them all on himself. A soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. Christ comes to us with gentle words, not harshly chiding us, in order that he may win us. He calls us to come to him and to find rest, to exchange our galling yoke of bondage and heavy burden for his easy yoke and light burden. All right, let's pick this paragraph apart here. First of all, God has nothing against you. And you may think that you're the worst sinner in the world, and you may be. But God still doesn't have anything against you. All right, so let's read this. God was in Christ reconciling who? To himself? Says the world. That would be everybody in the world. That includes you who may be listening here. Not counting their trespasses against them. So even though we sin, Christ doesn't count that against us. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So that's our job, is to tell people about it. And that's it from 2 Corinthians 5:19. So God has nothing against us. And then it says, he himself bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. So he took your sin, he took my sin, and he bore it in his body. Two different ways. One, he took upon himself the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have, with all of the sin and all of the corruption that is deep down inside that flesh. He took that upon himself, and he bore that in his body. And then the sins that we have committed, he bore those also. And he took those to the cross and nailed them there. Or if you could even look at it, that he took it to the grave and buried him down there. But anyway, he took them away from us. So he did, he himself bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. He did not impute our trespasses against us, but took them all on himself. To impute means to arrange title. Another word is impart. To impart means to arrange substance. So when it says he did not impute our trespasses or our sins to us, he's not counting them against us. He's not counting our sins against us. And so he's not arranging title for our sins and blaming them on us. He's not counting them against us, but took them all on himself, bearing them in his body on the cross. And then another one, a soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. Christ comes to us with gentle words, not harshly chiding us in order that we may win us. He calls us to come to him, to find rest, to exchange our galling yoke of bondage, that is our sin, and heavy burden for his easy yoke and light burden. So what are we doing here? Are we giving up our sin? Yes, but we're doing something even deeper than that. We are taking on a person. We are taking on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And he is dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there has been a complete change of mind. In Romans 6, verse 6, it talks about our sinning nature, which, by the way, sin is committed in the mind. So it's talking about our fallen, sinful human mind. Our sinning nature was crucified with Christ. In other words, it was done away with. When Christ died on the cross, representing you and me there, we were in him when he died. And when he died, we died too. And when he died, our fallen, sinful human minds were crucified with him. The question now is, will you accept that? Will you receive that your mind has been crucified and set aside? So that now there's room for Jesus to dwell in you and do his work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Religion is a person. Religion is Jesus Christ in the heart, in the mind. And when he is there, he does not sin. And if he is there and he is not sinning and your mind is crucified with him, then it's not you anymore, it's Christ. And any good work that comes out of that relationship is his work, God's work, righteous work, the kind that will be accepted in heaven. All right. So it says he did not, by the way, middle of the first paragraph, at the top of page 126. He did not impute or count our trespasses against us, but took them all on himself. And then, quoting Proverbs 15:1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So instead of saying, do this, do this, do this, bam, 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 and if you don't do this, you're going to go to whatever, lake of fire. That's not the way he works. If you hear a sermon like that, you can walk away from it knowing that that's not true. Christ comes to us, reading again, Christ comes to us with gentle words, not harshly chiding us in order that he may win us. He calls us to come to him and find rest, to exchange our galling yoke, the galling yoke of sin, of bondage, and heavy burden, and exchange that for his easy yoke and light burden. All Christians are one in Christ. Now, this in Christ concept is Christ as our representative. And if we elect him to be our representative before the universe, then we are in him. What he does, we do in him. And that's true of any representative that we may elect, whether it's to be city council or Congress or president or whatever. Mayor, we are in them. All right, we're on the page 126. You who are spiritual, only such ones, those are the spiritual ones, if you will, only such ones are called upon to restore the erring. So, only those who have received the spiritual understanding of who Christ is and have him dwelling in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit can understand what and can be able to work with those who are erring and restore them. Why is that? Because only God can do the work. That's the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not my work, not your work. But it's God's work, so we have to be spiritual. We have to have God working through us before this can happen. And so he says, only such spiritual ones are called upon to restore the erring. None others can do it. The Holy Spirit alone must speak through those who would reprove and rebuke. It is Christ's own work that is to be done, and only by the power of the Spirit can anyone be a witness to him. But would it then not be great presumption for anybody to go and restore a brother? Would it not be as much as claiming that he himself is spiritual? It is indeed no light matter to stand in Christ's place to any fallen man. The design of God is that each one should take heed to himself. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The rule here laid down is calculated to work a revival in the church. As soon as a man is overtaken in a fault, the duty of each one is not straightway to talk to somebody about him, nor even to go directly to the erring one himself, but to ask himself, how do I stand? Oh, am I any better? Of course, the answer to that is no. How do I stand? All right, let me read that again. As soon as a man is overtaken in a fault, the duty of each one of us is not straightway to talk to somebody about him, nor even to go directly to the erring one himself, but to ask himself, how do I stand? Am I not guilty, if not of the same thing, of something equally bad? May it not even be that some fault in me has led to his fall? Am I walking in the Spirit so that I could restore him and not drive him farther away? This would result in a complete reformation in the church. And it might well be that by the time the others had got into condition to go to the faulty one, he might also have recovered himself from the snare of the devil. So we're not to be running around tattling on each other, if you will. First full paragraph on page 127. In giving directions how to deal with one who has committed a trespass, Matthew 18:5-18, the Savior said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Verse 18. Does this mean that God pledges himself to be bound by any decision that any company of men calling themselves his church may make? Good question, isn't it? Well, the answer is certainly not. Nothing that is done on earth can change God's will. The history of the church as we have it for nearly 2,000 years is a record of mistakes and errors of self-aggrandizement and of putting self in the place of God. What then did Christ mean? He meant just what he said. His instruction shows that he meant that the church should be spiritual, filled with the spirit of meekness, and that everyone who spoke should speak as the oracles of God. Only the word of Christ should be in the heart and mouth of all who deal with a trespasser. When this is the case, it follows, since God's word on earth must necessarily be bound in heaven. But this will not be the case unless the scriptures are strictly followed in letter and in spirit. So we just can't go around yelling at people, trying to straighten them up so that they can do right. What we need to be doing is talking to them about Christ and his love for them and how much he cares for them, and that he does not condemn them, but he wants to restore them if they're willing to be restored. Are you willing to be restored, dear friend? That is the question. Bottom of page 127, this section is entitled, Bear One Another's Burdens and So Fulfill the Law of Christ. The law of Christ is fulfilled by bearing one another's burdens, because the law of Christ's life is to bear burdens. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Whoever would fulfill his law must still do the same work for the strayed and fallen. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, Hebrews 2:17-18. He knows what it is to be sorely tempted, and he knows how to overcome. Although he knew no sin, he was made even to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took every one of our sins and confessed them before God as his own. What does that mean? Jesus took on every one of our sins, your sin, my sin, every one, and confessed them before God as if he had committed those sins himself. Well, that is what a representative does. A representative takes the sins of those who's working under him and treats them as his own, as if he was the one who committed all that sin. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. As our representative, he took our sin upon him, took it to the cross, nailed it there, and buried it in the tomb. He took our sin and received the consequences of that sin. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, while he was dying on that cross, he was trying to reach the Father who was right there with him, but the Father could not reveal his presence because Jesus had to die as a lost man. As if he had given up his own life, his hope for his own existence. And when we reject God, we reject the only source of life in the universe. And so the Father could not present himself to Christ, even though he was right there. And Jesus died thinking that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and that the Father was so upset with him that he could not. reveal his presence. And so he died as if he were a lost man. Of course, he was not, but he thought he was. And he was willing to go through that for us because he took our sin upon himself and died the death that we deserve as our representative. And so when he died, he representing you and me, we died in him. We died with him as our representative. All right, so he took every one of our sins and confessed them before God as his own. Top of page 128. Even so, he comes to us. Instead of upbraiding us for our sin, he opens his heart to us and tells us how he has suffered with the same hardship, pain, sorrow, and shame. Thus, he wins our confidence. Knowing that he has passed through the same experience that he has been drowned into the very depths. Let's see. Knowing that he has passed through the same experience that he has been down into the very depths, we are ready to listen to him when he talks about the way of escape. We know that he's talking from experience. The greatest part, therefore, of the work of saving sinners is to show ourselves one with them. Now, if we're going to talk to somebody and we want to restore him to righteousness, we can't go in there with an attitude of holier than thou. We can't go to that person and say, I'm better than you, you need to be like me. That will not work. We go to him with the idea that Christ does not condemn him, and neither do I. And that Christ wants to save him, and he did give him salvation on the cross. We were there in him when he took our sin and died and buried it. And so our sin has been buried by Christ on the cross. We are to tell him those things. So let me read that again. The second full paragraph, page 128, it says, the greatest part, therefore, of the work of saving sinners is to show ourselves one with them. It is in the confession of our own faults that we save others, not that we confess our faults to them. We confess our faults to God. It is in the confession of our own faults that we save others. The man who feels himself without sin is not the man to restore the sinful. If you say to one who is overtaken in any trespass, how in the world could you ever do such a thing? I never did such a thing like that in my life. I can't see how anybody with any sense of self-respect could do so. You might far better stay at home. I mean, how often do we do that? Let me read that again. How in the world? Let me start earlier. If you say to one who is overtaken in any trespass, how in the world could you ever do such a thing? I never did such a thing like that in my life. I can't see how anybody with any sense of self-respect could do so. You might far better stay at home. That say, I never did any such thing in my life, is ignoring the fact that there is corruption and sinfulness deep down inside of each of us. When we received fallen sinful human flesh from Adam, when he sinned as our representative in the Garden of Eden, all of that sin of the whole world was put in each one of us in our fallen sinful human flesh. That sin is there, dear friend. You may not have robbed a bank, but that sin is there, and you're very fully capable of doing it. And for you to tell somebody who did rob a bank that you never did anything like that, and how in the world could it happen, is just simply idolatry, placing ourselves above God who took our sin upon him. So you might far better stay at home. God chose one Pharisee and only one to be an apostle. And he was not sent forth until he could acknowledge himself to be the chief of sinners, talking about Paul the Apostle. When he could acknowledge himself to be the chief of sinners, then he was ready to go forth. Going on, it says, it is humiliating to confess sin, but the way of salvation is the way of the cross. It was not only by the cross that Christ could be the Savior of sinners. Excuse me, it was only by the cross that Christ be the Savior of the sinners. All right. The hardest part about overcoming a sin is willing to admit that you are a sinner. I can say that about myself. The hardest part about me overcoming sin is to be willing that I myself am a sinner. That's the hard part. The rest of the part God takes care of. We just simply say, Lord, I'd rather have you in me, your character dwelling in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Religion is a person, Jesus Christ, dwelling in the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd rather have you than this sin you want to take away from me. So, middle of page 128, it is humiliating to confess sin, but the way of salvation is the way of the cross. It was only by the cross that Christ could be the Savior of sinners. Therefore, in other words, the cross is self-sacrifice. That's what that's all about. It was only by self-sacrifice that Christ could be the Savior of sinners. Therefore, if we would share his joy, we must with him endure the cross, despising the shame. Remember this fact. It is only by confessing our own sins that we can save others from their sins. It is only by confessing our own sins that we can save others from their sins. Only thus can we show them the way of salvation. For it is he who confesses his sins that obtains cleansing from them, and so can lead others to the fountain. Well, this is a good place to stop. And I'm going to stop here, and what I want to do tonight is for each one of us, as we get ready for bed and as we lay down to sleep, I want you to think about these things that we've been discussing. And it is only by confessing our own sins that we can save others from their sins. And so I want you to think about that the rest of this evening. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again, taking upon us our sin in the form of the fallen, sinful human flesh that he took, which was our flesh, and also taking on the guilt of our sin that he never committed, but that we did. And he took that guilt upon him because he is now representing us before the Father and before the universe. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. Lord, we'd rather have you than all these sins that you want to take away from us. So please, Father, we pray that you will dwell in us and do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us right with you. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.